fairly long text, but I'd like to turn your attention to Philippians chapter 2, which says this: therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy and be of the same mind, having the same love, being united in spirit and having one purpose. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Jesus Christ had. And then it goes on to that wonderful passage. But we're looking at John chapter 13 in those first few verses that were read to us. I'm continually surprised. I'm old enough to have been reading the Bible for many decades for myself, and was blessed to be born into a Christian family where I was taught the Bible stories as a matter of course. So I grew up loving the Bible stories of the Old Testament and the New. Obviously I have a particular love for David, because that's who my, well, I don't think I've named after David, but that's my name. And so I like the stories of David. But when I'm reading the Bible, I become increasingly aware of, even though I know the stories, so when you're reading, sometimes things jump out and you think, wow, I've not seen that before. And it's one of this passage, this account by John, it's John's account of the Last Supper in these few verses. And this, it's so different, and it struck me so much, and it says that it needs a complete rethink, as far as I'm concerned, because of the things that happened there. This is the beginning of the time of instruction that Jesus has for his disciples. These 12 men that he's had with them for about 3 years as he's wandered around Judea and Samaria and all the other parts that where he lives. And so this is a time of recap, if you like. Jesus has had these men with him for these 3 years. And he's been teaching them. That's the reason they joined him. They were disciples, they were followers, they were learning from him. But we should say straight away that this is not an instruction on how to form a church. It's not a step-by-step instruction manual, but a treatise on holiness. These three chapters, from 13 to 17, in the upper room, and then in the Garden of Gethsemane, these are the last time Jesus had to speak to his disciples. This is what he wants them to understand. I'm not telling you what to do, he said. I want you to be holy. He's not telling people, his disciples, how to win souls, but to be holy. He's not telling them how to reach the lost, but he's telling them to be holy. You want to form a fellowship? Be holy. All these things are there. It's John's record of the Last Supper, but it's dramatically different from the accounts you get in the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, what we call the Synoptic Gospels. They're the only mention in this passage of the bread and the wine that have such a great significance in the other accounts. The only mention in this one that John records is the one when Jesus passes a piece of dipped bread to Judas, and we find that in chapter 26, verse 26 of this chapter rather. He said that one of the disciples was going to betray him, and so that disciple, which was taken to be John, leaning back, said to Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." But this action alone that the Lord took is so full of meaning, because it was a sign of privilege, of great honour, and of such a loving friendship. It was a sign, I'm going to give this someone who I really have a great deal of care and love and affection for. I'm going to give it to them. And he gave it to whom? He gave it to Judas, who he knew was going to betray him. And I think even at this last moment that we can read, that Jesus was not just saying to Judas just words, but he was giving explicit signs that he needn't continue on the path that he was on, that he could turn back. He was saying to Judas, I know what you're going to do, but I love you, Judas. And so he gave him this supper of bread. But that's the only mention in John's Gospel of what we take to be the communion service. There's no mention of breaking of the bread. There's no mention of the cup at all. Except very obliquely talks about the vine. But having received this, Judas cannot have failed to have noticed the gesture of supreme love that the Lord was offering him. And what did he do? He rejected it completely. Utter and total rejection of this offer of love and friendship from the Lord. And he decided to carry on with his plan. And it goes on, doesn't it? It says that after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Up until that point, Satan had certainly been influencing Judas and leading him. But at that moment, Judas opened up his heart to the devil and said, come in. By rejecting Christ, he opened up his heart to Satan. And he continued on, didn't he? So, firstly, we can see that John's account of the Last Supper is different. Secondly, what Jesus does is continue the discipling and instruction that has been going on for the past 3 years. Jesus had taught these 12 men, 11 apostles and Judas, with words. They'd heard him preach, and sometimes they would come to him after and say, Lord, what did that mean? And he would explain it. He would go on, he would take them a stage further. He did miracles in front of them. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He did amazing things. He fed the thousands, didn't he? And all kinds of things. And we know, don't we, from various passages that we see in the Gospels, that they didn't understand. That they, as it says, were slow to learn and to understand. Now, I don't know about you, I can't judge you, that's rude, but I know that I am so much like them. You think, oh yeah, they were slow to learn and understand? Wow, I'm with them, unfortunately. I wish I wasn't, but I am. You just think, wow, I wish I knew more. But the hours tick by minute, second by second, to the time that Jesus knows he's coming, to the time of his arrest, his trial, his humiliation, and then finally that horrendous execution and his death. And so Jesus is treating what's happening here with a degree of urgency, and he's giving explicit instructions on the responsibilities and practices of discipleship. In other words, how to be holy. He's got limited time left. The disciples haven't understood everything. Sometimes Jesus almost seems, well, no, he isn't. He's exasperated with them. Don't you understand? You know, I've tried to put it in as simple terms as possible. You still don't understand? But it's as if that these last few hours, first of all in the upper room, where it's nice and peaceful, and they can all get together, and Jesus can talk to them, one to the 11, because Judas has left, he can talk to them openly in a very nice, controlled way. That's firstly, not being in a room today. But then, as we will have to do, they leave that room and they go outside. They go into the world where it's not quite so easy. The theory is fine, but when you come to the practice, it's more difficult. And it's almost as if that Jesus is using this time in the upper room and in the Garden of Gethsemane as a revision. I don't know if you've got a family that have children, it's stats about, there are certainly exams on them. Later this year there will be the GCSEs and the A-levels will be taken, and if you've got family, great pressures on it. And there's an awful lot of swatting and revision goes on, and Jesus is almost using it like that. He's saying, we're going to cram all this in as much as we can. But I think what this passage struck me as most forcibly this part of John's narrative, is that Jesus, before he begins his theory and the theology, which comes, if you read the following chapters, he gives an amazing and quite stunning practical demonstration of what discipleship is all about, what the essence of holiness really is, and that he washes his disciples' feet, including Judas. He washes their feet. If you look back through the Gospels, there's a subject that often cropped up among the disciples, and that was who was the greatest, or who should be the preeminent amongst them. They wanted a pecking order. They wanted a hierarchy. You are first division, you're second or third division. I'm sorry, I'm up here, you're way down there. And Peter was one of them, obviously, and a number of them, James and John. Mark 9, verse 33, records this, that they came to Capernaum. After Jesus was inside the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" They were talking. They were people. They were talking. Some were talking to Jesus, others they were just talking amongst themselves. And it says, "But they were silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest." Position. Preeminence. I read this quote. I don't know who it's by, but it's rather nice. And if the world asks, "How many people work for you?" In other words, where are you in your company's hierarchy or your status? But the Lord asks, "For how many people do you work for?" Or do you work? For how many people do you work? Not the other way around. Because of this rivalry within the 12, when they entered the upper room, no one was prepared to perform the function of washing the disciples' feet. No one. And to understand this, we have to understand something of the culture of the day. That there isn't anything in our society that is comparable to washing the feet that they did there. You have to remember, of course, that in first century Palestine, and all the way around them, the whole world really, it was a slave culture. Every people would have, all the people would have slaves. They would be slaves. If you didn't own one, you would know when you might be one. And you have to remember that the way that slaves were treated was different between Jew and Gentile. God had laid down, if you look in Exodus and the words of the records of Moses in the law, God laid down strict rules for people who were often voluntary bond servants. It's somebody who maybe had got into debt, and to get out of debt, he was going to work for somebody to redeem that debt. It was limited. So 6 years, in the seventh year they went free, in the year of Jubilee they all went free. So it was limited and it was controlled. And I think this is probably, if you read the parable of the prodigal son, this is what the prodigal son decided to do. He would go back and he would make himself a bondservant of his father, and he would earn his way back into sonship. He would redeem his debt. The Greeks and the Romans had no scruples at all. As far as they were concerned, a slave was a subspecies, literally a thing, a possession, even like an animal. In fact, sometimes the horses were thought better of than the slaves, and treated better than the slaves. They were worth more, probably had a better pedigree, they would say. There was no limit to what you could do to a slave, none whatsoever. He or she was your property, and their children were your property, and could be sold and disposed of as well. Quite often, the children, that the babies of slaves would be just tossed onto the rubbish tip because they were of no account. It was horrendous. And it wasn't so different throughout the world until a few centuries ago, was it? But the Jewish laws regarding slavery was very strict and said, read them in the Old Testament passages. But amongst them, of all the jobs that you could be required to do, foot washing was considered to be the lowest and the most menial of any job you could ask a slave to do. It was as demeaning and humiliating as one human to another could be. The rabbinical writings say that an Orthodox Jew would never expect a Jewish bondservant, to wash anyone's feet. That would be given to a Gentile slave to do, but that didn't count so much. So here we have the 13 men arriving at this upper room, they're tired, they've been walking for days to get to Jerusalem. They'd be tired anyway because they're walking on foot and it's hot and it's dry and it's dusty. And they're coming together to this upper room to eat together to celebrate the Passover feast. They maybe have an inkling that something's happening, but they really don't understand what's going to go on, even though Jesus has been trying to tell them. The bowl and the water were there, and the towel. And we can imagine, can't we, if you think about it, they all walked into the upper room, and they would come through, they'd come through the doorway, and this bowl would be there, just inside. And you can imagine, they see it, and they would walk by very quickly, and not even going to acknowledge it, because I'm not going to do that. It's not going to be me. The conversations and the thoughts of status are still there, and they're still unspoken. They're unspoken now, even if they had been spoken before. And the narrative in Luke tells us that this was something that was going on. It says, a dispute also started among them over which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. It's still there. It's bubbling away all the time. When you come into your kingdom, Lord, what position am I going to have? What am I going to be? And so, before he begins the theory and the theology, before Jesus begins his teaching, he gives this amazing, stunning, practical demonstration of what true discipleship is all about. He washes their feet. But it's a little more than just getting down and taking a dirty foot and putting it in the bowl of water and washing the dust away. Verse 4 tells us that Jesus got up from the meal, removed his outer clothes, took a towel and tied it around himself. He poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel he had wrapped around himself. So what Jesus did wasn't just a practical or merely a functional thing to do, like rolling your sleeves up if you're going to wash up. By taking off his outer clothes, many commentators now agree that Jesus actually stripped down to his loincloth. So his upper body would have been naked. He wasn't totally naked, that would have been improper. But he stripped down to his loincloth. And why would he do that? Because that's how a slave would have been dressed in doing it. A slave would have been dressed like that. He didn't just do the work of a slave. He adopted the demeanour and attitude of a slave. He would look like, if anybody had walked in, they would have thought that there was a slave washing these men's feet. I mean, that's something to think about for a moment, isn't it? Can you grasp that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person in the blessed Godhead of the Trinity, God the Son, was prepared to take on the style and attitude of the lowest form of human life, as far as people are concerned, a slave, and then do the most demeaning and humiliating and humbling action that was possible. He washed their feet. We have nothing like it in our culture at all. We can do lots of things for people, but nothing that is as demeaning or perceived to be as demeaning as this. The only way I can get close to it, I remember many years ago as a child we used to have visits from missionaries who were based at West Ham Central Mission in London, and they came and they talked about their work out there. And I can remember a woman coming back, she was a nurse, and she'd been working out in some part of Africa, where it was I couldn't tell you. And she was out there as a nurse, and she was working, but obviously her job was to spread the gospel as well, that's what she was there for, but she would work as a nurse and help with the healthcare and all kinds of things. But after she'd been there some months, she just felt she was getting nowhere. Absolutely nowhere. She was doing what she went out as a nurse, but as far as spreading the gospel and sharing the love of Jesus, nothing was happening. And one day she was just happened to be in a village, and she hadn't got any of her medical equipment with her, and they brought a man to her who had trodden on a thorn. Now, we're not talking about the little thorns we have over here, we're talking about the big ones they have in other parts of the world, and it had broken off. And the wound had separated, so it was rotten basically. It was full of pus and everything. Sorry, go into too many details, but it was horrible. And they brought him and said, can you help him? And she knew that the only way to help was to get that thorn out. But she hadn't got her influence with her, she couldn't do it. She couldn't do it with her fingernails, it just wasn't possible. So what she did is she used her teeth. And she put her teeth on and she pushed until she found the thorn and she pulled it out. And then she was able to wash the wound and to bind it up. As the days went by, she suddenly found that people were listening to her. And they treated her with more respect, and she said, what's the difference? Why is this happening? And they said, well, you put the cleanest part of your body, your lips, onto the dirtiest part of his. In other words, this wounded foot. As I said, it was revolting. And they showed she had, in essence, washed his feet. Peter, we see, refused, didn't he? He said, no, you're not going to wash it. And it would have been absolute horror. It's not just a, no, you're not going to do it. Whoa, no, Lord, you're not going to do that to me. It's not happening. You're not going to, I'm not having you as a slave washing my feet. I don't want to do it, but I certainly don't want you to do it either. And the Lord uses Peter's initial refusal to teach and explain what it means to have our sins washed away. When we figuratively come to the foot of the cross and ask Jesus on the basis of his death and sacrifice there to give us our sins and to make us acceptable to God, to redeem us, to pay the price that we can't pay, we're washed. We're washed all over, as Jesus says, and we have our sins forgiven. It's a once-only transaction that God does with us, that God performs for us. But when we have come to this point, we know that day by day, so often, well, every day, isn't it, we continually sin in thought, word and deed. And so we need to come to Christ every day and ask for forgiveness. Not to forgive us totally, but to forgive us for those things that we've done locally. And what did the commentators call this? Is it's the difference between forensic and family forgiveness. When a person believes in Jesus as Saviour and accepts that Jesus died to reconcile us to God, God removes all the guilt of that person's for sins committed in the past, present and future. And Jesus spoke of this. This is what Paul said in Romans 5 and chapter 8. Jesus spoke of this as forensic or a legal forgiveness. It's a legal transaction. God the judge says, not guilty. You're forgiven. Not guilty. And he gives the cost to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we come to the walking through the world. And we commit sins day by day, and we need to come there. And we have our feet washed. We come and we confess our sins day by day, and the Lord says, yes, they are forgiven. And this is a family forgiveness. It's something that happens more often than not. And I think what is also lovely, I don't know if you remember, or maybe you can remember back to that, but when I was a child, it doesn't happen to me now, I have to say, when I go out of the shower. Nobody's there when I get out of the shower with a nice warm towel. When you're a child, isn't it? You get out of the bath and your mum or whoever's bathing, your dad, whoever's bathing, wraps you in a lovely warm towel. And the nice thing is that Jesus wraps this towel round his body. And he used a warm towel. It doesn't say so. I'm taking a bit of a license here, but I think you can say he used a warm towel that had been warmed by his body to dry the disciples' feet. That speaks of such tenderness to me. This, he says, is discipleship. This is holiness. I think John, led by the Spirit, obviously, and he's choosing this part of the Passover feast in the upper room, is making a very, very bold statement. We come regularly to the Lord's table, don't we? We celebrate communion together. We eat the bread, we drink the wine, and we acknowledge what those emblems mean. We know they're bread and wine, or fruit juice, whatever. We know what they mean. We trust that we know and understand. But I think Jesus, through John's record, is saying very clearly, what's the point of remembering what Jesus did and taught if we're no better than those 11 men? What if we're not prepared to wash each other's feet? I was speaking about this at Peyton a couple of weeks. I'm sorry this is a recycled message, but I trust you won't mind that. But I was speaking there and somebody came up to me afterwards and said, they still didn't wash his feet, did they? It's not recorded that Jesus had his feet washed. Now you would think, wouldn't you, that having received such a demonstration of such love and such humility, that they would be falling over themselves. Oh, let me do yours, Lord. But they still didn't. They still didn't understand. And I think the idea of washing the disciples' feet refers to both people inside our fellowship and outside in the world. The Good Samaritan understood this, didn't he? The priest and the Levite didn't. The Good Samaritan was prepared to risk his own safety to help the man who'd been attacked and wounded and left. The priest and the Levite, you remember, passed by. When you come to the Lord's table next time, look at what Jesus was prepared to do for us. No, but let's make it personal. Look at what everything Jesus was prepared to do for me, for you. In finishing, I want to tell you about two men I know. They're linked in a very sort of tenuous way, but they are linked. One is a guy called Andy Thompson. He lives somewhere south of London. I met him because Sir Paul was coming this afternoon. And he came in the early part of the year, I think it was January, February, if I remember, I think it was January. We went to Malich in Albania for the opening of a Lloyd's home that's been facilitated. That's a wonderful story. If Paul hasn't told you about it, ask him to tell you about the Lloyd's home in Malich. Quite amazing how that happened. Anyway, Andy came with us because Andy's been going to Albania for a number of years to the camp there, and he's learning Albanian, he's been taught Albanian. And Paul met him at a church in South London. And he's a plasterer by trade. And then sometime later, I think months or a year later, he met him at another church. And so he said, what are you doing here? Thought you were at the other church. And Andy replied that they'd heard that this new church they were at needed help. And so they'd gone along to see if they could help at all. Now, he didn't have a call. He didn't have a specific job or title. He just being in the fellowship, he was there helping as and when he could. I don't think Andy was even part of what they say today as the ministry team. He was just there. He joined the church. They moved house so that they were near this church and they could help. Andy and his family are currently planning to move to Albania later this year. They're going to be based in Malic or Liberty, which is just outside Korça, working with the pastor there, Flator. They have no call. Flator's delighted they're going. They have no job title. I don't even think he's got a job description at the moment. They're going there because they believe that this is where the Lord wants them to be and to work and to serve him. That's Andy and his family. He's got a couple of twins, a boy and a girl twins. They're about nine and they're going to homeschool them for the next couple of years. And then I think their plan is that they will move back to the UK. I'll tell you about another man. He's called Nico. He's an Albanian. I met him some years ago. Conversations with him were impossible because he doesn't speak any English and I don't speak any Albanian. But Platon would translate, and he's a lovely man. He's got a lovely smiling face. We went there when we arrived on the Wednesday, and we went to see him. And had to go and see Nico and Wanda, his wife. And of course, we got there. We were on our way out for dinner, actually. We stopped and had coffee and cake. You imagine having cake before you go out for dinner. But that's what Albanian hospitality is like. Homemade cake. On the Thursday, we went to the opening of the boys' home, and Nico was there. The following week, a Thursday, he was cycling home, and he came off his bicycle, and nobody knows whether he had a brain hemorrhage that caused him to fall, or whether he banged his head and that caused the brain hemorrhage then, but we don't know. He went into a coma and he died 3 days later. Now, that, I have to tell you that his death affected me more than any death for a long while, even the death of my parents, because I felt so, I don't know what it is, but two men met, him and me. A week later, he's in heaven. I know he's in heaven. But it could have been me. He could have been saying, I met David a week ago and now he's dead. But the reason I'm telling you about Nico is that some years ago, he was living in Cortra, he retired. He decided to go to another town, not in our way, one of the surrounding countries, because there was a sizable Albanian population there. They rented a small flat and they went and lived there. They went and lived there. They had no call. They did attach themselves to a local church, a local fellowship. There was no support for them, not financial support, nor was there a specific job for them to do. But what Nico did was what Nico was good at. He went out into the cafes and coffee shops, and he met people, and he talked to them, and he listened to them. He had a number of people, I think, by the time they came back after some years, who he talked to regularly. Only in heaven will we know, but I think that when we get to heaven, there will be people there, saved souls, who will say, Nico was the one who spoke the words of life to me that Jesus used to call me to himself. I would suggest that both Nico and Andy have understood the principle that Jesus is spelling out here. They were both prepared to wash feet. Jesus asked a question in verse 12. Do you understand? He's saying it to his disciples. They haven't understood. In the 3 years they've been with him, so they've just not understood. We need to ask the Spirit, not just today, but every day, to increase our understanding of what it really means to be a committed disciple and to follow Jesus. To show us what being holy really is. And we trust God will reveal holiness to us. Amen.